So this morning we continue through our journey through Matthew. We are Matthew chapter 9 from verse 18 to verse 26. If you have your sword or if you've borrowed one from the back, please open it up to Matthew chapter 9. I forgot my glasses, so forgive me if we go a bit slow through the passage. But I'll read from verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a synagogue official came and was bowing down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus got up and began to follow him. And so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be saved from this." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage, for your faith has saved you." At once the woman was saved from her hemorrhage. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he was saying, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, coming in, he took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And this news spread throughout the land. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So how do we connect Ezekiel 37, our scripture reading, verse 1 to 14, to this morning? God is the giver of life, as we'll see this morning. God alone is the giver of life. So if we look at our text this morning, we see in these final three miracles of Matthew here in chapter 9, we see yet again the unstoppable authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and his tender-hearted compassion for the weak, as we've seen previously. We see his compassion for the weak, for the wounded, and for the outcast. This isn't just a string of impressive stories that we read here in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. It is a revelation of the heart of our Savior. And a call to marvel at the kingdom which he is inaugurating, which he brings. Jesus raises the dead. He opens blind eyes. He casts out demons. All of these things happen in quick succession. We can see that Jesus is no ordinary man. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God, Emmanuel, God who is walking amongst us. And he's displaying the power of this kingdom which he's inaugurating and the kingdom which is to come. Now what we see in Matthew is over and over he highlights two unshakable themes: Christ's divine authority and his compassion. These miracles are not performed from a distance with cold detachment. No, Jesus actually draws near. He eats with sinners. He's amongst people. He speaks to the broken. He responds to faith, as we'll see this morning, even when that faith is trembling and small. Notice again how the marginalized are at the center of Christ's ministry. Those who are outcast. He doesn't push them aside, does he? He lifts them up. The bleeding woman, the blind man, the mute man oppressed by demons. These are the ones that Jesus moves towards. The ones that society casts out, the one that society forgets. But heaven remembers. And so, what does Jesus require of them? Only faith. No status, not strength, just simple, dependent faith. This is why he says, according to your faith, let it be done for you. Now, some have taken this scripture and said, you must have massive amounts of faith to be healed. And if you don't get healed, well, then you don't have enough faith. So the question I would pose to you this morning, is it your faith that heals you or the one that you place your faith in? Amen? Brothers and sisters, the call is clear. Bring your weakness to Jesus. Bring your pain, come in faith, and you will find in him a Savior full of mercy, but also full of power. He's not the meek little Jesus that you see on telly. He's not the weak little Jesus you see in the films. He's God, filled with power, walking amongst people, dispensing that power. Amen? But as the light of Christ shines brighter, what we also see is that this opposition also grows stronger. The crowds are amazed by the healings that Jesus are performing. And Jesus' fame is spreading far and wide, as we see in Matthew chapter 9, verse 26 and verse 31. Yet the Pharisees, the religious elite, blind in heart, they began to slander him. And in a chilling moment, they accused the sinless Son of God of casting out demons by the power of Satan in chapter 9, verse 34. What blasphemy this is. What hardness of heart. The contrast between the desperate faith that we'll see in a moment of the synagogue ruler in verse 18 and the deliberate rejection by the Pharisees could not be sharper in contrast. One kneels at Jesus' feet and the others, they shake their fists at him. Here we see not only a clash of opinions, but the beginning of a great divide. The kind of divide that will lead ultimately to the cross. Remember why Jesus is crucified. He's not crucified because he's healing people. He's not crucified because he's feeding 5,000. He's crucified because he says, I am God. And for the Jews, that's blasphemy. This is about who Jesus truly is. And whether or not the people and we believe who he truly is. Now, if we look at the wider context, where does Matthew, where does this story, these stories, where do they sit in Matthew's gospel? Now, this passage is part of a larger section that begins in Matthew chapter 8. After Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to chapter 7, which declares the values and the ethics of his kingdom, he comes down the mountain and shows the power of that kingdom in action. Through 10 miracles in chapters 8 to 9. These aren't just random acts. Nothing that Jesus says or does is random. They are deliberate. They are a deliberate unveiling of the king's authority over disease, over death, over nature, over demons. You see, what is happening here is the king has come. And his kingdom is busy breaking in. These three miracles we see here from verse 18 to 34 form the final triad in this series. They're closely linked and they are showing Christ's authority over death, as we see in the raising of the ruler's daughter, over disease, the woman with the flow of blood, and the spiritual bondage, the demon possessed mute man. The section ends with a growing divide. As I've said before, the crowds are filled with awe, but the religious leaders begin their campaign of opposition. You see, what was Jesus doing? To them, Jesus was a threat. They never heard a man speak like this. They never seen a man do what he does. Now, where does Matthew sit in redemptive history? Well, this moment in Jesus' ministry stands at a pivotal point in redemptive history. You see, the old age is fading and the new age has come in Christ. Every healing, every exorcism, every resurrection points to the greater healing and deliverance that Jesus would accomplish through his own death and resurrection. This is the King undoing the curse of Genesis 3. He's doing it in real time. Sickness and death entered through Adam's sin, but life and restoration come through the second Adam. Amen should be our call. Praise the Lord for that. Otherwise, we also would still be under the curse of the law. We would still have to wash our hands before we come into the temple. There would be a big curtain hanging, and we wouldn't have access to the throne of God the way we do. So this should fill our hearts with joy. Amen. These miracles are signposts. They're previews of the complete redemption that Christ will achieve on the cross. Not only that, he applies it to his people in full when he returns. In these verses, we're not just reading about what Jesus did. We're also being shown who he truly is. He is the compassionate King. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Redeemer of the broken. He is the one who sees the forgotten and gives hope to the helpless. Amen. Amen. Because you know what? We were also once those who did not have hope. We were also once those who were hopeless. Amen. Now Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it gives us a much shorter version of this powerful story compared to Mark chapter 5, verse 21 to 43, and also shorter than the version we see in Luke chapter 8, verse 40 to 56. In fact, Matthew's account is only about a third in length, as I've said before, of Mark's, and half the length of Luke's. But don't miss this. The core of the story is all here. Matthew doesn't miss out any of the important bits. Nothing essential is lost. What Matthew leaves out in detail, he makes up for in clarity and focus. Drawing our attention to the authority of Christ. That is what Matthew's focus is. This is what he wants to communicate to his audience, who are the Jews. He's writing to the Jews. The authority of Christ, the Messiah, and the faith of those who come to him. Now, many people ask, well, why are the Gospels different? And sometimes they attack Christianity because of that. Especially here, why is Matthew's version shorter than Luke's and Mark's? Well, if we ask everybody here to tell us the story of the three little pigs, the core essential bits of the story would be there, but some would elaborate on the story, and some, because they couldn't be bothered, would tell a very short version of the story. It's not that Matthew isn't bothered. Matthew is just focused on the authority of Christ. That's his focus. Now, one of the most striking features of this passage is how Matthew structures the story. Brothers and sisters, nothing in this book is here by chance. Nothing. We need to work to understand what this book says. I've just started again a course on going in depth into biblical interpretation, because there's so much we miss. There's a lot we don't agree with because we don't understand. One of the biggest things, and I've looked at quite a few different guys teaching on biblical interpretation, is they don't talk about the worldview. These guys writing the Bible aren't writing through our goggles in our worldview. They are not. We must understand that. We must understand what they believe. We must understand what they think in their time. If we don't, we will lose some of what they are saying. Now, one of the striking features of this passage, as I've said, is how Matthew structures his story. He sandwiches one miracle inside another. Something we see often in Mark, but only here in Matthew. It begins with the ruler's plea for his daughter. Then it moves to the healing of the bleeding woman. And then he returns to the raising of the girl. This structure helps both miracles explain and deepen each other. It's not two separate moments. It's one powerful message in two acts. If you have a phone, please turn it off. Yeah, please. And notice the difference in Mark chapter 5, verse 23. The synagogue ruler says, his daughter is at the point of death. But Matthew here in verse 18, he says, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live. Now Matthew doesn't just tell us Jesus heals the sick. He shows us that Jesus raises the dead. Amen. The focus here is on resurrection, the life-giving power of Christ. But before Jesus arrives at the ruler's home, he's stopped by a woman who has suffered from a flow of blood for 12 years. Just stop and think for a moment what the text is saying here. She doesn't even speak to him. She only thinks to herself, if I could touch his garment, I will be saved. This is extremely relevant, and I'll explain why in a moment. Here in verse 21, we see that. And immediately she is healed. When Jesus turns to her and says, daughter, that also is significant. He says, daughter, take courage. Your faith has saved you. That also is significant. Her quiet, courageous faith stands as a powerful example, not just for us, but even for the grieving father. Her healing prepares us for the greater miracle still to come, the raising of the dead girl, which is also significant. One act of faith and healing leads into another, each one pointing to the majesty of Christ, but not in the way you think. Matthew wants us to see something clearly. Jesus is not only the healer of the broken, he is the Lord of life and death, because he is God. If you have a conversation with a Muslim or someone who wants to tell you that Jesus isn't God, come to the Gospels, because the question or the what they would sometimes say is, well, Jesus no way says that I am God. Well, then the question is, who can give life? Even in the Quran, who is the giver of life? And they will use a false god, Allah's name. Yeah? And we say Yahweh is the giver of life. Only God is the giver of life. Is he not? Yes, they will say. Come to this passage. He raises a dead girl. Christ is the giver of life. He is God. It's part of the Trinity. And he responds to the smallest touch of faith with saving power. And then he walks straight into the house of the mourning, takes a lifeless hand of the girl, and he restores what was lost. And they're more than just stories. They are signs pointing to the heart of our Redeemer. They reveal a Savior who is full of mercy, ready to act and powerful to save. Amen. Well, that concludes the introduction. Now let's look at how this passage is divided up in our exegetical outline. I just want to remind you that, as I've said before, this is all part of an overarching theme that starts in chapter 8, verse 1, and continues to chapter 11, verse 1. And the overarching theme here is the kingdom comes with authority. A king cannot be a king if he has no authority. Amen. So Christ, by his very definition of being a king, comes in authority, and he comes with authority. And he establishes a kingdom with authority. It's not a powerless kingdom. Why is this important? It is important for us because we are part of that kingdom. Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 3. We are citizens of this kingdom of heaven. Amen. Now in verses 18 and 19, this is the first division, is the request of the ruler. And then our second division comes, the healing of the hemorrhaging woman in verses 20 to 22. And then Jesus raising the child from death, which is verses 23 to 26. Now I've divided the sermon into two halves because there's so much to get into. And we'll be going to verse 22 this morning and this afternoon, verse 23 to 26. Now let's look at verse 18 and I'll read that again. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a synagogue official came and was bowing down before him, that is significant, and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Matthew here begins this passage with the phrase, while he was saying these things. And he says this to link this moment directly to the teaching that has come before, where Jesus spoke about the joy and the freshness of the new kingdom. Now this isn't a random miracle story that is just dropped here into the text for effect. But what this is, it is a living demonstration of the kingdom of heaven breaking into this world. The power of the king is being put on full display, and it brings with it hope, healing, and joy. Now we're told that a ruler came and knelt before Jesus in Matthew, but Mark tells us his name is Jairus. He was a synagogue ruler, a respected leader in the local Jewish community. In those days, a man like Jairus would have had great influence. He was the ruler of the synagogue. He wasn't just a ceremonial figure. He managed the worship services, assigned readings, oversaw the teaching, handled finances, and he cared for the upkeep of the synagogue building. So these men were often very wealthy men. They were respected men. And possibly sometimes they were elected. And in some cases, this role passed down through the families. Now, why is it significant that he bows down before Jesus? Is because for a man of this status and position to fall at Jesus' feet would have been extraordinary. It would have shocked those people who were watching this man of status and stature, this man as a pillar of our community. But it revealed something more deep and more powerful. This man's desperation. But it revealed something else. That he believed Jesus could do what no one else could do. It doesn't matter how desperate you are. If you don't believe that a man can heal your daughter, that desperation counts for nothing. Matthew tells us that Jairus says, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Don Francisco, famous singer and songwriter, writes a beautiful song about this story. This is staggering faith. It must be faith. Believes that Jesus, only Jesus, could do this. He doesn't beg Jesus to hurry before it's too late, as Mark records. But rather he believes that even after death, Jesus still has power. All he asks is for Jesus to come and touch her. And that'll be enough. No rituals, no pleading. He's just asking for the hand of the Son of God, the Messiah. Now this kind of faith echoes the trust that we see the Roman centurion showing back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. He believes that Jesus only needs to speak a word and his servant will be healed. Both of these men were outsiders in different ways. One is a Gentile soldier and the other is a Jewish ruler. But both saw what so many people missed. That Jesus is Lord. And his authority knows no bounds. Amen. Jairus may have remembered the story of Elijah and Elisha raising the dead in 1 Kings 17, verse 17 to 24, and 2 Kings 4, verse 32 to 37. And he must have reasoned in his heart, if they could do it by God's power, surely this man, Jesus, who heals with a word, who casts out demons, who teaches with authority, surely he can do even more. And so with a heart full of sorrow, but with a mustard seed of faith, Jairus kneels before the only one who can restore life. It's a moment full of humility, urgency, but it is also a moment full of confidence in Christ. He humbles himself. That's why the kneeling down before Christ is so relative and so important for us to understand. This man of stature bows before the King of Kings, says to this man, please, will you just come and touch my daughter and she'll be healed. She'll come to life. This is what saving faith looks like. It's not proud. It's not polished. It's not perfect. Just a broken man falling at the feet of a merciful Savior, trusting that his touch can bring life out of death. So we have to learn from Jairus. Whatever your status, whatever your need, come to Christ. Come to Jesus. Fall at his feet. Fall at his feet. Humble yourself. Trust in his power. He alone brings life to what is dead. Amen. Let's move on to verse 19. And Jesus got up and began to follow him. And so did his disciples. Jesus getting up and so his disciples, both very important. As soon as Jairus pleads with Jesus to come and lay his hands on his daughter, our Lord responds immediately and compassionately. There's no delay. There's no hesitation. The Son of God rises at once to go with this grieving father. Matthew says here, and Jesus stood up and began to go with him, here in verse 19. Now in Greek, this phrase, stood up, may seem like a small detail, but it carries a powerful hint of what is to come. Because the word that is used here, egerthais, in Greek, can also mean to rise, and it foreshadows the miracle that is about to happen. Jesus will soon raise the little girl from the dead, we'll see in verse 25. His standing up is not just a physical movement. It is a sign that life is about to conquer death. Why aren't you getting excited? Amen. Do you know that Jesus is sitting on the throne? Amen. Do you know that today Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We are entering a week in which we as Christians celebrate the fact that our King gave his life for us. Amen. So please let go of your Englishness just a little bit this morning and get excited that you have been redeemed by a God who gave his Son for your debt. Amen. Amen. Let's be like a black American church and make a lot of noise. It's okay. Unlike Mark's account, which mentions the large crowd pressing in, Matthew highlights the presence of the disciples. Why is this important? Because they aren't just followers. They are chosen witnesses. That when Jesus is taken up to heaven, they will go and witness about what Christ has done. Amen. These men would later be entrusted with preaching the gospel and declaring the mighty works of Christ. What a privilege to have been there. Huh? Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? Seeing Christ healing people, raising a dead girl to life. So Matthew draws our attention to the fact that they were there. They saw it all. They were witnesses to the compassion, to the authority, and the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Think of it. The King of Glory doesn't sit back when the broken come to him in faith. He rises to act. He walks with the grieving. He steps into the sorrow, and he brings hope that even death cannot destroy. This is our Savior. He's not distant. He's not passive. He's present and he's powerful, even today in our lives. He's present and he's powerful. So we have to bring our deepest grief to Christ, trusting that he would rise to meet us with grace when we come to him in faith. So let us rejoice that we follow the risen Lord, who still brings life where there is death. Amen. You might be saying, "Well, I've never seen anybody who was dead raised to life." And I will say to you, liar. Because you were once dead and you were raised to life. Every person in this room who has Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior was once dead, but now raised by Christ to life in Christ, to be reconciled to the Father. Amen. Amen. We are the evidence that Jesus raises dead people. Verse 20. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. This verse is massive. Matthew begins this part of the story, just like he did in verse 18, with this characteristic word. And behold, it is as if he is saying, look closely, pay attention. Don't miss what is about to happen. What follows is a moment filled with sorrow, faith, and the overwhelming grace of Christ. We're introduced to a woman who had been suffering 12 long years with a flow of blood. Likely a continuous menstrual issue. Think of the law and think of her condition. Physically, this would have left her weak and drained. But the suffering is not only medical. According to the law in Leviticus 15, verse 25 to 30, a woman with this condition is considered ritually unclean. For 12 years, she's been unclean. This means that she wasn't allowed to take part in worship. And anyone who touched her, or anything that she touched, would have been made unclean. She lived in many ways like a leper, cut off, isolated, and shamed. Mark's gospel tells us that she had spent everything she had on doctors, but nothing worked. She wasn't getting better, she was only getting worse. We can't begin to imagine the pain of those 12 years, not just physically, but emotionally. And yet, yes, she is. When she hears that Jesus is passing by, she does something that's incredibly brave, understanding her condition, also understanding her status in society. Knowing that she's not even supposed to be in the crowd, she's supposed to be separate. She slips in quietly, not to be seen, but just hoping to touch Christ. She's thinking, if only I can touch his garment, I will be saved. Not just healed. Matthew uses the word saved. That's the word that Matthew uses. The kind of faith that she has will save her. She isn't asking for Jesus' attention. She's not making a scene. She isn't demanding a miracle. She's simply clinging to the hope that Jesus is so holy, so powerful, so full of mercy, that just one touch is enough. Faith. This kind of faith is remarkable. In the time when healing was sometimes believed to come through contact, touching the clothes of a holy man or prophet, as we see in Matthew 14:36, Acts 19:12, this woman trusts that even the tassels at the edge of his robe could bring life. These tassels commanded by God in Numbers 15:38-41 and Deuteronomy 22:12 on the clothing were there to remind God's people to obey his word. And now, in a stunning act of grace, Jesus allows them to become the means of healing for someone who had been cut off from God's people for over a decade. She reaches out and immediately, she's made whole. So do you see something really important here? By touching Jesus, she would be making, according to the law, she would be making Jesus unclean, because everything she touched was unclean. But nothing can make Jesus unclean. Not sinners eating with him, nor can this woman who is deemed to be unclean by the law. But by touching Jesus, she is made clean. This is such a beautiful image of salvation. By touching Christ, we are made clean. And then Jesus doesn't let her slip away unnoticed. He turns, he sees her, and he says, "Daughter, take courage." Why is that important? Because for over a decade she's been cut off and she hasn't been a daughter. And he now calls her, as a rabbi, "Daughter. Your faith has saved you." What a moment. Jesus doesn't just heal her body. He restores her dignity. And he calls her daughter. This is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus addresses someone with that word. After 12 years of being pushed aside, Jesus brings her in close. So we see a progression of faith in this section here in Matthew chapter 9. First, Jairus comes in quiet confidence, asking for a miracle in verse 18. And then this woman steps forward in bold yet humble faith, trusting in the unseen power of Christ. And at the center of it all stands Jesus, the compassionate, holy, sovereign Savior, who responds to faith with saving grace. Do you see how much we can get from one verse if we pay attention? Matthew does such a beautiful job of explaining who Christ is. So we need to come to Christ like this woman does. No matter how long we've been suffering, no matter how unclean we may feel, one touch of Christ is enough. Amen. One touch of Christ is enough. And not only will he heal, but he will receive us as sons and daughters. Verse 21, "For she was saying to herself, 'If only I can touch his garment, I will be saved from this.'" Now, we've just spoken about this, but this woman is saying to herself, not just once, but over and over again in her heart, "If I only touch his garment, I will be saved. If I only touch his garment, I will be saved." Now, the verb used here means she kept saying it over and over in her mind as she came closer to Christ. This wasn't a passing thought. It was the inner cry of a desperate, believing heart. This woman's faith in some ways goes even further than the faith of the synagogue ruler in the previous verses. Jairus believed that Jesus could raise his daughter if he came and physically touched her. But this woman's belief that even an indirect touch, just brushing the edge of Jesus' robe, will be enough. And not even a touch by him, but by her. She thinks, "If I can only get close enough to touch his garment, I'll be healed." What remarkable faith. As I've said, for 12 years she'd been pushed out of society. She's been isolated because of her condition. She wasn't welcoming crowds. And if she was discovered, they would have pushed her out, pushed her aside. So for these 12 years, people sometimes even got angry when people with leprosy or people who are unclean, ritually unclean, came among them. This is what previously the Pharisees' issue is with Jesus, eating with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, because Jesus is mixing with those who are unclean. So her quiet approach, as we see, is understandable. But make no mistake, her faith is front and center. Nothing can deter her. Speaks of the type of faith that we should have. A type of faith that does not deter us. A type of faith that does not easily put us down. Nothing that puts us down. Our faith is in Christ, the Redeemer. Our faith is in the King of Kings. Our faith is in the one who died and rose again. That is who we hold on to. We live for him and we should honor him. Honor him in the same way. Hence my again and again and again and again saying the fourth commandment says the Sabbath is to be kept holy. Not because of the command, because of who he is. He is worthy. He is God. Nothing in your life matters more. Nothing matters more than the holiness of our God. Write me an email tomorrow, no problem. Nothing is more important than the holiness of God. And in the 21st century, in the time that we live in, we need to get this quickly. Church needs to get this. We complain about the things that God doesn't do for us. We complain about the wicked that have cars and houses and everything. When was the last time you got up to pray an hour at night? When was the last time you woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning and prayed? When was the last time you came to church an hour early to pray? What are you giving? What of your life are you giving to Christ? But we live in a consumer culture. Gimme, 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 gimme. He is worthy. Remember, we are the creatures. He is the creator. Amen. We tend to forget that sometimes. That's why I say so many times that we live under the covenant of grace, which for us is a blessing. Rachel and I are going through 2 Kings at the moment. And yesterday morning in 2 Kings 6, we read of a woman who boils her own child and eats it because the country is in that state of economic famine. God's wrath and God's judgment. He's still the same God. He's not a cruel God, but he's a God that is holy, holy, holy. He's a God that is to be worshipped. He is a God that is to be honored. If you read the Old Testament, you see that theme again and again and again. A God who is to be honored. Jesus comes with love and compassion. But make no mistake, Scripture says, be holy as I am holy. Without holiness, no man will see heaven. And we cannot ever be holy of ourselves. We need Christ for that. But it must be a pursuit in our heart. Amen. It must be a pursuit to pursue God in this way. To live our lives in this way. To lay our lives down for Christ. Cannot continually, Lord, give me, give me, give me. But we do nothing to honor him. Living on Thursday night when I do discipleship. Last Thursday when I did discipleship, we did Romans 12 too. Not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The premise here is, your mind is being renewed to think according to God's word. Your mind goes, your heart goes, your life follows. Your mind is changed, thinks on Christ. Your heart is changed and follows because as a man thinketh, so is he. And your life follows. You see, we look at the false religions. And we see their commitment. And what is our response? Faith by works. And we laugh at them. Faith by works. They're far more committed than we are sometimes. We know the truth. We know who the true king is. We should start behaving like that. honoring him, worshiping him, praising him in everything that we say and do. Yes, we will fall short. That is why Lamentations 3, that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. That is why Christ died on the cross for us. But there must be a desire and a pursuit from our heart to want to honor him. Not because of what he does for us, but because of who he is. Simply because of who he is. King of kings. Lord of lords. Amen. So this woman's faith is fantastic. Let me remind you, it's not the size of your faith that saves. As we hear some preachers preach today, it's the one we place our faith in. We must have faith, for sure. But faith of a mustard seed. Have any of you ever seen a mustard seed? It's this small, man. It's super small. It's one of the smallest seeds around. The point there is not the amount of faith you have. The point is that you must have faith in Christ. Not in your own ability, not in the things that you do, not in the amount of money you tithe, not in the amount... in Christ. This woman had no ceremony, no special words, no public moment of confession, just a heart that believed. And then, as I've said, Jesus says here, turning to her, he sees her and he says, "Daughter, take courage, your faith has saved you." At once, the woman was saved from her hemorrhage. Matthew ends the scene with a very powerful statement. And the woman was saved from that very hour. This wasn't a partial healing. It wasn't a temporary relief. It was complete. It was immediate and it was final. And in that very moment, 12 years of suffering suddenly come to an end. And they come to a permanent end. She walked away being made whole. So I would encourage you today. Come to Christ. Even if you are saved, continually come to Christ. Continually be made whole. His mercies are new every morning for a reason. That verse isn't just for the unbelievers, it is for the believers. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, as the hymn says. His mercies are new every morning. They're new for us. When we wake up in the morning and we open our eyes and we thank the Lord for having raised us out of our bed, giving us breath again, we can open our eyes and say, "Thank you, Lord. I will rejoice because this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And thank you, Lord, that you forgive my sins, that your mercies are new every morning, that you do not keep a record of my wrongs, but you are merciful." Amen.